Well, the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament tells a shocking story. Tells a shocking story of a man within the church of Corinth who was involved in a lifestyle of severe and unrepentant sin. Lifestyle that was a major detriment to this church's Christian witness in the world. Now, though we don't know a lot of details about the specifics of this situation, the Apostle Paul tells us that this particular man within the church was actually having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Hard to imagine, but this was actually happening in the church in Corinth. Openly engaging in behavior that was not even condoned among the non-believing Greeks outside of the church. And what is very clear when you look at the tone and the content of Paul's letter is that the church in Corinth had not dealt properly with this situation. They'd begun to tolerate, to accept the sin. Perhaps even boasting with one another about how open-minded and how tolerant that they'd become as a church family. When the Apostle Paul became aware of the situation that was happening in this church, he took decisive action, very serious action that we read in 1 Corinthians 5. So the words he says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, without question, this is some of the strongest, some of the most surprising language in the New Testament coming from the Apostle Paul. And although this man in the city of Corinth appears to have been a genuine Christian, he had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within him. Paul commands that he be turned over to Satan for a time. It means excommunicated from the fellowship of the church so that the grip of sin on his life would be broken, so that the genuine nature of his faith would be revealed. You know, we don't know for sure what happened to this man in the city of Corinth. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to this local church family, Paul talks about a man in the church, and he talks these encouraging words about someone who had fallen into sin and later experienced a change of heart, who came to repentance. He turned away from that sin, and then he turned back towards God. And the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Turn and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, church, reaffirm your love for him." You know, I can't help but wonder whether the apostle in these two letters to the Corinthians was talking about the same man. Whether this man who repented in 2 Corinthians was the same man who committed the sin in 1 Corinthians. Man deeply gripped by the power of sin, but released from the snare of Satan by the mercy and the grace of God through Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, there are times in our lives as Christians when God has to deal with sin in a very drastic way, just like what we see in the New Testament example in Corinth. He has to shake us out of our spiritual slumber so that we'll be brought back to our senses, so that we'll be brought back to a place where we're once again able to be used in the kingdom of God, the glory of God. And this morning, as we look into the Word of God again, we're going to see this painful process of discipline and restoration in the life of a man named Samson. We've been studying Samson's life for the last 3 weeks. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Judges 16. Judges 16, we're going to read today one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. Judges chapter 16. Listen to the Word of God as I read it this morning. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all. He put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that's in front of Hebron. After this, Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we can overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him. And we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver each." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I will become weak and like any other man." The lords of the Philistines brought to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me, you have told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, I will become weak and like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the pin and fasten it tight with the pin, I will become weak and like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. She made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times. You've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me. I will become weak and like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up and brought the money in their hands, and she made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. They said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call out Samson that he can entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. Then they made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, please strengthen me this once, O God, that I might be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against him, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eschatol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Samson had judged Israel for 20 years. The word of the Lord this morning, and we thank God for His inspired word to us today. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started to study the life of this man, Samson, the final judge in this great historical book, Judges. Man supernaturally raised up by God to begin the deliverance of the people of Israel from their Philistine enemies. If you think back to chapter 13, our hopes were raised up. Our expectations were raised by the message of that angel when he came to Manoah and his wife and said, "You're going to give birth to a deliverer. You're going to give birth to a Savior who will begin to save the people." Then last week in chapters 14 and 15, we discovered that Samson grew into an adult man who is a great disappointment in many ways. Instead of living for the glory of God and taking his great privilege, his great gifting, his great strength seriously, Samson developed into a man who was impulsive, especially impulsive when it came to his relationships with women. Became a man who was insensitive, a narcissist, a man who cared only about himself and steamrolled everyone around him. Finally, he developed into a man who is fiercely independent, not trusting in God, not resting or depending on the provision that God would provide. And so last week I called the message, "The Strong Man's Weakness," and we saw some of the significant moral and spiritual flaws in Samson's life. Well, today, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at the very last act in this drama about Samson's life. I've entitled the message today, "The Weak Man's Strength." Last time we focused on the strong man's weakness. But today, by the time we reach the end of chapter 16, we're going to see the weak man's strength as Samson is severely humbled by God, disciplined by God, turned over to Satan, so to speak, so that by the end of his life, he's able to accomplish one mighty act for the glory of God. This final chapter, this final act in the drama of Samson's life breaks down into three distinct scenes. There are a number of acts in this story and a number of scenes, and we're going to look at three scenes from the final act today. Scene number one, Samson and the prostitute. Scene number two, Samson and Delilah. And then scene number three, Samson's last stand. Let's dig into the first scene of this final act and have a look at Samson and his visit to the prostitute in the first three verses. Chapter 16 of Judges starts with similar words to chapter 14. Samson went down. Last time he went down to Timnah to find a Philistine wife. This time he's heading down to Gaza in order to go to the red light district and have a little bit of fun with the Philistine women. We're still seeing here in chapter 16 the strong man in his weakness, a man who had a very serious problem when it came to women and to sexual temptation, like many of us men do today. This is what I think we can safely characterize in Samson's life as an unhealthy sexual addiction. It's an obsession which is getting progressively worse as we move through this story. And now as the leader of God's people openly violates the law of Moses by joining himself to a prostitute, misusing this wonderful gift of sex that God has given us. You know, part of the danger of sin is a deceptive way that it creeps into our lives. Sin creeps into our lives a little bit at a time. Eventually, it leads us down a path that will utterly destroy us. Last year, I preached a couple messages on the very first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1. And one of the interesting things you observe in that Psalm is the progression that takes place in our lives when we begin to give in to temptation, when we begin to make little compromises here and there on things we know are wrong. Psalm says first we start off walking according to the counsel of the ungodly. And then before you know it, we're standing in the way of sinners. We're straying off the straight and the narrow path. And before long, we're sitting in the seat of the scoffer. We start off walking, and then we end up standing, and then we end up sitting and scoffing. That's the way sin progresses in our lives. Like the proverbial frog in the hot water that doesn't know he's in trouble until it's too late. And this is what we're seeing here in the life of this man Samson. He's giving himself more and more to his temptations. He's giving himself to his addictions. He's allowing those things to control him and to enslave him. And how many Christians today are in the exact same situation as Samson? Bought by the blood of Christ, seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, but living in a self-imposed spiritual condition of poverty, of slavery. And so we see our brother Samson has now progressed from marrying a Philistine woman, which was bad enough, now to consorting with Philistine prostitutes, which is even worse, especially for a man who's supposed to be a spiritual leader and an example for the people of God. You know, the book of Proverbs, which we're going to be studying in just a couple weeks in both of our men's studies, has a lot to say about what Samson was involved with. It contains a warning against playing with the fire of sexual sin. Listen to these words, Proverbs 6:20. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Important words of wisdom from the Word of God. Samson's addiction, Samson's unwise and impulsive behavior is leading him down a path where he thinks that he can handle fire, he can play with fire and not get burned by it. As Tim Keller says, a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, Samson is living here under the illusion of invulnerability. The illusion of invulnerability. And as we will soon see, this illusion, this delusion that he's living under, the fact that he thinks he's untouchable will soon lead to a very rude awakening. He's going to meet a woman named Delilah, who's too hot for even Samson to handle. Amazing thing about Samson's behavior here in chapter 16, going down to Gaza to pick up this unnamed prostitute, is a tremendous risk that he's putting himself in for a small, fleeting moment of pleasure. Think back to Samson's exploits that we talked about last week. Won't take long to figure out Samson is not a very popular guy down in Gaza. Maybe at one time he was one of the good old boys, but no more. I mean, Samson's been playing around with these guys. He's made foolish bets with them. He destroyed their crops with fire and with foxes. He killed them here. He killed them there. And then, of course, there was that little incident on Jawbone Hill at Lehi when he took that jawbone and he strikes down 1,000 of them in one day. And after all of this, here's Samson up in Israel, northern part, wanting to go down to Gaza to play around with the Philistine girls. Think about the foolishness. Think about the pride and the hubris in this man's life. He thinks he's untouchable. He thinks he's immune to danger. Well, guess what? Didn't take long for the Philistines to hear who had arrived in town. And so our inspired narrator tells us they set a trap for Samson. They attempt to ambush him and to kill him as soon as he finishes up at the brothel and leaves the city. Samson was clearly not very alarmed by the plot. For at midnight, he gets up out of his bed, and he not only leaves the city, he picks up the gates and marches away with the city gates. You know, of all of these feats of strength that we've seen in Samson's life, I think this one is the most impressive. It's the most impressive, but it's also the most ridiculous. It's impressive because the gates of the city would have weighed hundreds of pounds. And we're told in the story he walks uphill, probably a distance of some 30 to 40 miles with these gates on his shoulders. Imagine that, the strength and the supernatural strength at work in this man that he could do such a thing. It's unbelievable. The feat of strength is also ridiculous because once again, Samson is not acting on behalf of the glory of God. He's not acting as a deliverer of the people of God. Why did he pick up the gates and carry them away? He did it for his own selfish reasons. He wanted to humiliate the Philistines. This is an impressive act, but it is an immensely selfish act. Demonstrates Samson really loves one person. You know who it is? Samson loves Samson. That's the bottom line of the story here. But as we saw last time, the sovereign God of the Bible is involved here, even though Samson is acting like an utter fool. You see, the Israelites had been living peacefully with their enemies, the Philistines. They'd been worshiping the false gods. They're at the point in their walk with God, they didn't even think to cry out to Him for deliverance. They were so content living in this situation of idolatry with the Philistines. God had promised them victory. God had promised them their own homeland. Israel had become totally apathetic and passive. And in response to the apathy of Israel, God raises up this man named Samson to begin to stir the pot. And Samson becomes, in the narrative, a catalyst for renewed conflict and war between Israel and the Philistines so that Israel can get back to the task that God had given them under Joshua. And even though Samson is acting here like a selfish, narcissistic fool rather than a dignified judge of Israel, God is using the folly of Samson to accomplish His even greater sovereign plans and purposes. The deliverance of the people of Israel. The establishment of His kingdom in the land of Canaan. Although there's precious little that I can say positive about Samson in verses 1 to 3, Samson's storming of the gates of Gaza points us forward to something very, very significant. The activity of an infinitely greater Savior named Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus did Samson one better. Samson picked up those gates, he carried them 30 or 40 miles. You know what Jesus did? Jesus stormed the gates of hell when He died on the cross. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He disarmed him of his power. He sealed his eternal doom. And He sealed the salvation of all God's people. Matthew 16:18, the Lord says to one of His disciples, Simon Peter, these words, He says, I tell you, you're Peter. And upon this rock, I'm going to build My church. And you know what, Peter? The gates of hell will never prevail against it. Why not? Because those gates have been broken down. They've been stormed for all who would come to Christ for salvation. What an awesome promise Jesus has given to His church, and all because He has defeated the enemy and He stormed the gates. But with the storming of the gates in Gaza, we've reached a tipping point in the story of Samson and his relationship with the Philistines. In a very real way, this is the high water mark when we see the strong man's weakness begin to give way to the weak man's strength. And so let's continue on from scene 1 to scene 2, the famous story of Samson and Delilah. And aside from being part of God's inspired word, this is a masterpiece of ancient literature telling us about the downfall of a very proud and foolish man. Delilah, Samson has finally met his match. Her name in the Hebrew language means of the night. Lila means night. And she's certainly a dark and devious person. One of the great villains of the Bible, and yet another prominent female character in the book of Judges. You'll recall in the book of Judges, we've seen this theme. Very, very prominent women that are stronger and more cunning and more courageous than the men. And the story of Delilah brings this theme of the women to its climax. We see this woman of the night disarming the strong man and cutting him down to size. So Delilah, although a wicked woman, is an instrument of God's judgment in the life of Samson. And although it's painful to read about his downfall, this is a necessary step in God's fatherly discipline. The Bible says the Lord chastens those He loves. He scourges every son and every daughter who He receives. Samson, at this point, is on a downward spiral in sin. And God graciously stages an intervention. He stops the train wreck of Samson's life. It's not at all unlike that story I told earlier from the book of 1 Corinthians. This man who is so deeply involved with sin that the church had to excommunicate them. He had to turn him over to Satan so that the flesh would be destroyed and his soul saved. It's exactly what's happening here in the story of Samson. By the time we get to the story of Delilah, Samson's pride has fully matured. We are dealing here very clearly with a man who believes he's invincible. Man who no longer needs God's help because he's proven that he can take care of himself. Very interesting to notice. You can read through this chapter. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this chapter. Chapters 14 and 15, the activity of the Spirit is highlighted several different times. But here in chapter 16, the Spirit is missing completely. Samson is a loose cannon. He's a lone ranger acting independently of God. He's become so bound and so enslaved and so hardened by his addictions, by his uncontrolled hormones, that he's now unable to exercise common sense and spiritual wisdom. And I like what the old Puritan Matthew Henry says about this. He says, reading this narrative, it's really hard to say whether there appears here more of Samson's weakness or Delilah's wickedness. Which is more, Samson's weakness or Delilah's wickedness? Delilah's wickedness, brothers and sisters, is seen in the game that she's playing with Samson, a man who she is now controlling through seduction. Now, whether Samson and Delilah were married, or perhaps that she was another prostitute or another woman, we simply don't know. But what we do know is that Delilah had been approached by the leaders of the Philistine nation of which she was a part, and she was presented with a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Opportunity for fame and for fortune. Opportunity to become a national heroine. And so the Philistine CIA has co-opted Delilah, and they've given her a special secret mission. Destroy and deliver the number one most wanted man. Get Samson for us. That's all we want. We'll make you rich, and we'll give you whatever you want. Philistines want to humiliate him like he'd humiliated them. And so Delilah takes up this cause. She begins to nag Samson, to coerce him with sexual favors, exploiting his very obvious weakness to the greatest possible degree. And if you've ever wondered what a dysfunctional relationship looks like, this is it. Both parties in the relationship for what they can get out of it. What does Samson want? That's pretty obvious. What does Delilah want? She's in it for fame and fortune, money. That's what she wants out of it. Neither one truly loves the other. It's a relationship built upon lust and greed and selfishness. And although this is clearly an extreme example of dysfunction, the sad reality is that many of our relationships, many of our marriages, even in the Christian community, are very much like this. In varying degrees, where each party in the marriage is not in it for the benefit of their spouse. They're in it for what they can get out of it for themselves. And that's one reason, friends, why 50% of marriages here in the Western world end in divorce. It's not the only reason, but it's certainly one reason. You know, the secret to having a good relationship and a good marriage is, first of all, to find, as Christian men and women, our security and our satisfaction in God. His love. It's only as we find our satisfaction in the love of God and our security in His love that we're freed up to love others rightly and unselfishly. And so if we think that we will ever find absolute fulfillment and satisfaction in the love of another man or woman, we will be disappointed, because human love is tainted by sin. It's rarely unconditional. Expressions of our love are often selfish. But the good news is that we worship a God, brothers and sisters, who loves us with a perfect, self-sacrificing, unconditional love that will never fail, that will never flicker, that will never falter. And if we want to be secure in our relationships and our marriages, we must first of all be secure in the unconditional love of our God. Now, in the narrative before us, Delilah is playing a game with Samson. She's toying with him. She's exploiting him, asking time and time again, what's the secret to your strength? And sadly enough, Samson decides to play along. Even though it's abundantly clear after the first time that she cries out, oh, Samson, the Philistines are coming. She's not on his side. I mean, either this man thinks he's invincible or he's completely stupid. There are only two options here. But clearly Samson is smitten by this woman, and he's going to play along in this very foolish game. At first, Samson lies to Delilah. he misleads her. But as she nags him, as she pesters him, he starts to wear down a little bit. And then he hints at the hair. He says, oh, put my hair in the loom. A little bit weird. Put my hair in the loom and I'll lose my strength. And then he just says, well, I'll throw all caution to the wind and just go ahead and cut off the hair. Now, this is significant. Remember from our sermon last week, we learned that Samson was a Nazarite. He was under a vow that he'd made to God that showed in a physical way that he was spiritually set apart for the service of God. As a Nazarite, Samson was not allowed to drink alcohol. He wasn't allowed to go near grape products. He wasn't supposed to touch dead bodies, and he wasn't supposed to cut his hair. Those were the signs for the Nazarite. And each one of these things is an outward visible sign given by God that signifies an inner spiritual reality, an invisible reality. So that every time Samson looked in the mirror and saw his long flowing hair, he would think about the promise that he had made to God. That was the point of it. But you also recall from last week, Samson had shown utter contempt for his Nazarite vow. He's been throwing drinking parties, he's been strolling through vineyards, he's been eating honey out of dead lions, handling the jawbone of a donkey. Now in chapter 16, he goes the rest of the way. He tramples on the one remaining sign of his vow, which is his long hair, the most distinguishing feature of a Nazarite. Now the story of Samson's hair, here in Judges 16, is intriguing because it shows us two wrong ways of thinking about the source of Samson's strength, and I want to talk about that for a minute. Delilah and the Philistines model one wrong way of thinking that I think some of us here in this room probably embrace right now. It's commonly believed, even among many Christians, that the source of Samson's strength was his physical hair. And this is certainly what the superstitious Philistines thought. The Philistines, who were steeped in pagan religion, believed that Samson's hair was magical. So if they cut off the magical hair, then Samson's strength would be suddenly removed. And although Samson's strength was removed once the hair was cut, the reason behind it was not in the physical hair itself. That's where the Philistines got it wrong. That's where many of us have probably misunderstood this story. You see, friends, the power was not in the hair itself. Power was in what the hair represented, was Samson's reliance on God. And by despising the outward signs of his vow, Samson was actually despising what those things represented. He has despised his God, trampling and grieving the Holy Spirit. So in an act of divine judgment and discipline, the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, you might say the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Samson's life, was taken away. And God allowed this man to be handed to his enemies in a state of weakness and helplessness. There are two wrong ways of thinking here. The Philistines thought wrongly about Samson's strength because they attributed the power to what? To the hair, physical symbol. But the narrative indicates that Samson thought wrong about his hair as well. There's a second error here. By the time Samson is in bed with Delilah, he is utterly convinced that he's invincible. He's touched dead bodies. He's violated God's law. And so Samson is most likely reasoning to himself, who really cares about the hair? I killed the lion. I ate the honey. I drank the wine. I strolled through the vineyards. I picked up the jawbone. And so far, nothing has really happened to me. Everything seems okay. So you know what, Delilah? Go ahead. Cut off the hair. I'm untouchable. I'm invincible. Nothing's going to happen to me whether I have my long hair or whether I don't. You see, Delilah, I'm going to have my way with you. I'm going to have my way with all the Philistines. And I'm going to get a brand new look in the process. A nice makeover and a new hairdo. And that's the way it's going to be. And so we see here two very wrong ways of thinking. Philistines thought the hair was magical. And Samson thought the hair was meaningless. And I want to suggest an application for our benefit, Christian family. You know, as Christians, we no longer observe Nazarite vows. I don't know of any Christian other than the Apostle Paul. He took a Nazarite vow. But Today, very few Christians would ever take a Nazirite vow. We don't have to fulfill and follow all the Old Testament laws. We've been freed from the ceremonial law because Jesus has fulfilled it. Throughout the Bible, brothers and sisters, God has always given His chosen people physical signs that represent greater spiritual realities. Think about this. In the Old Testament, what did God give His people? Gave them special trees in the garden, and circumcision, the sign of the rainbow, and the temple, and the Passover lamb, and all kinds of feasts and festivals, physical signs and symbols that were meant to teach the people about spiritual truth. In fact, as you study the Bible, you'll find something interesting. Every time that God makes a covenant with the people, there is a sign associated with that covenant, a physical, tangible sign associated with it. And so we Christians no longer need temples and circumcision and Passover lambs, but God in His grace has given us a couple signs as well. You know what they are? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two signs that God has given us. And the wrong thinking we observe in the story of Samson with regard to the physical sign of God's promise contains a truth for us today as we consider the physical signs that God has given to us. These two ordinances, these two sacraments we call baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, one wrong way to think about these things is to follow the lead of the Philistines and to turn these physical signs into magical, superstitious rites. You know, over the centuries, many Christians have made this mistake. Many today who are steeped in superstition. Ever since the Middle Ages, there are those who believe when they partake of the Lord's Supper and when the priest says those words of institution over the bread and over the wine, that it actually turns into the body and blood of Christ. That it's magical. Superstition. You know, there are some who believe that when they present their infant baby for baptism, that the physical water that the priest sprinkles on the baby cleanses that baby from original sin. Many people believe that. And I want to suggest today, brothers and sisters, this is not the right way to think about these physical signs that God has given us, because it leads us to superstition. It leads us into idolatry. They are not magic. They're not superstitious rites. But there's another error we can fall into on this topic. We can think that they're somehow unnecessary. They're somehow unimportant, and this is the error that Samson committed. You know, for Christians living under the new covenant, baptism and the supper are not optional. It's true that these ordinances do not save us. They don't give us the right standing before God, but that does not mean, brothers and sisters, we can have a laissez-faire attitude about them, because they are gracious gifts that God has given to us. So the story of Samson reminds us there is an intimate connection between the physical sign and the spiritual realities that they represent. And what this means practically in our lives is that we must avoid, on the one hand, making too much of these things so that we become superstitious, or on the other hand, making too little of them so we become careless and negligent in our walk with the Lord. Verse 20 is one of the saddest verses, I think, in the entire Bible. We see God remove His blessing and His power from Samson's life. You know, as we consider this story, I think it would be a mistake to conclude that Samson lost his salvation, because the Bible is clear in many other parts that we can never lose our salvation. God may not remove His presence from us, but He might remove His power. He might remove His anointing from us if we allow sin to fester and to grow unchecked in our lives. And many times over the history of the church, God has disciplined His people in this way. Individual Christians, entire churches and denominations. He's removed His blessing and His power. If you don't believe me, flip to the book of Revelation and read the letters to the churches. I know your works, Laodicea, you're neither hot or cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, so because you're lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich and I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Words spoken by the Lord Jesus to a local church at the end of the first century, but do they not strike a chord when we consider the life of this man, Samson? The fact that God's mighty power left him because of his lukewarmness and his ongoing disobedience? Matthew Henry, once again commenting on this part of the text, says the following very insightful words. If we sleep in the lap of our lust, we will certainly awake in the hands of the Philistines. Very true. What a tragedy that Samson lost the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and didn't even realize that the Spirit was gone. May it never be said of us, may it never be said of Rosedale Baptist Church that the Spirit left, that Ichabod was written over the door frame of our church, and we didn't even know it. We didn't even realize that He was gone. What a tragedy, what a warning from the Word of God to the Church of God. Well, thirdly and finally, scene 3. In scene 3, from verses 23 to 31, we see a very different Samson. Strength is gone, his women are gone, his eyes are gone, his dignity is gone. Everything that Samson was living for has been taken away, and he's left in this state of helplessness, state of despair. And it looks like it's game over for Samson. Philistines are mocking him. They're mocking his God while they praise and glorify this false demonic god named Dagon. And as Dagon is praised in the temple by the Philistines, Samson's shame becomes God's shame. A reminder that careless and ungodly living by Christians not only reflects poorly on us, it reflects poorly on our God. And we're called to represent Him in this world. Concluding verses of Judges 16 are full of bad news. Sad to say it, but it's true. They're full of bad news. But there's also some good news. For Samson is actually responding now to God's hand of discipline in his life. The strong man of Judges 13 to 15 was a spiritual weakling. But now the weak and pathetic man of Judges 16, grinding grain in Gaza, is ready to be made strong again, to be used by the Spirit of God. You know, it's only in our weakness that the mighty power of God will be most clearly displayed in our lives. We're jars of clay. We're vessels that are fragile and weak. We break easily, but yet clay jars that display through our weakness the mighty power of God. It's in this state of weakness and humiliation that Samson finally realizes that he's dependent on God. And he expresses it with one final prayer. Verse 28, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Strengthen me this one time, God, that I might be avenged on the Philistine for my two eyes. You know, as I read that prayer, friends, as I looked at it, I wanted more from that prayer. I was really trying to squeeze that prayer for all I could get out of it. But I'm disappointed by the prayer. It's a selfish prayer. It's a prayer that's still tainted by selfish vengeance rather than by an overwhelming desire to see God's glory spread. But in the story of Samson, I'll take what I can get. And we see that Samson is at least now expressing dependence on God. One final irony in this story, Samson accomplished more for the glory of God in death than he did in life. Isn't that interesting? More in death than he did in life. Brothers and sisters, Samson was a failure. Samson was a disappointment in many ways. Though his last stand here in the temple was an act of faith, he's commended for it in the book of Hebrews. But let me suggest in closing here, Samson's victory in death points us forward once more to the Lord Jesus Christ and His victory. The most important moment of Samson's life is his death. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. Both Samson and Jesus were betrayed by someone close to them. Samson by Delilah, Jesus by Judas Iscariot. Both of these men were handed to the Gentiles to be tortured and chained and mocked. Both of these men died with their hands outstretched. And as the text indicates, Samson's victory over the Philistines was very short-lived. 20 years he judged the Philistines, and King David and Solomon had to finish the Philistines off years later. But Jesus' victory over our enemies and His enemies is permanent. And He has proven that victory by rising victoriously from the grave, something that nobody else has ever done. So let's praise God this morning for a Savior who willingly laid down His life. He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, so that you and I could become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen.